Father God, I just thank you for the opportunity to share your word, and it's a privilege to be known by you. Lord, you chose us. You chose us. You knew everything that was going to happen. You knew the mistakes we were going to make. You knew that we were going to reject you, and yet you chose us. And so that is so precious to us. And I just count it as a privilege and an honor to be in your presence with your people to share your word, Lord. May the Holy Spirit be upon me to do what you need to do, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, we are in part three of The Lord is My Shepherd. I love saying that. The Lord is my shepherd. And again, this is a familiar phrase, a familiar sentence. It's a familiar passage. But sometimes we can be too familiar with it, so familiar that we don't get insight from the passage. And so this series is really about that. I'm going to review just a few things about our sermon today. And just to remind you, for those of you who are interested, you can access my sermon notes through digital notes. And if that's important to you, you can do that. And you can also connect with it after the sermon as well. But just to review a little bit from last week, right? We were talking about democracy. We're talking about the difference between democracy and monarchy. And we said that we can support the practice of democracy without accepting the premise democracy has about morality, right? We were saying, hey, it's okay to vote. It's okay for the country to make decisions by voting and choosing leaders and having checks and balance systems. But we were talking about the fact that the idea that people can determine what's moral is not biblical. That we don't look for a democratic process to determine what we think about morality. Because this is the assumption democracy makes, it's that human beings have the power within themselves to determine the difference between right and wrong. And I know it seems like we can, because right and wrong seems obvious and I can just decide, but it really isn't. It really isn't. Now, so we look to democracy for civic responsibility while looking to God for moral accountability. That is so, so important. That is the essence of this message today, that we look to the Lord for moral accountability. Now, how does that tie to the reality of the Lord is my shepherd? Well, let's go to Psalms 23, right? So first let me say, this passage, Psalms 23, is saying a lot more than we're used to seeing, right? So the first statement I want to make here with respect to Psalms 23 is that we need the shepherd's leadership for moral clarity. We need the shepherd's leadership for moral clarity. The world's a hot mess. And one reason it's a hot mess is because we disagree about what is moral and what is right. We have competing ideas about what is right and wrong, so we must look to the shepherd, okay? So I'm going to say this. To discern morality, we need a guide, namely God. And that's what's powerful about the first line of Psalms 23. Psalms 23, verse 1, it says, "The Lord is my shepherd." Let me stop there. The Lord, the creator and owner of the universe, is my personal shepherd, is my personal guide. I think I used the analogy before about imagine Walt Disney himself was still alive and he was your personal guide through Disneyland. To make it more practical, the CEO of Disney Corporation was your guide through the park. I can imagine if the CEO was your host, you could go places the average person couldn't go. You can go where the cast members go and the secrets of the park. You can find that there'd be all kinds of things you can do, because why? The very person who runs the park is your guide. Well, the God of the universe is our guide. Think about that. Now check this out. So it says, "The Lord is my shepherd." It continues. We most of us know this. "I shall not want." Verse 2, "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Many of us know this by heart. Okay? But I want to unpack this a little bit. Okay? So what I want to illustrate here, right, is where God leads us. We see the still waters, we see the green pastures, we see all these things, and how God leads us. Where God leads us and how God leads us are inseparable. You can't separate the destination from the path. They are together, okay? So let me just highlight, I'm gonna piggyback on a Bible commentator named J.A. Motyer. And what he does, he looks at verses 1 through 3, and he distills it to three benefits. So when you look at verses 1 through 3, we see three benefits from the shepherd. Well, number one, he gives us plenty. We shall not want, right? We have all we need. Number two, he gives us peace. The still waters signify peace. And number three, when our soul is restored, we are renewed. We have renewal. Plenty, peace, and renewal. Okay? So we're in a world that is chaotic. We're in a world where there is uncertainty. We're in a world where there are unprecedented things going on. But God is communicating to us. He says, I'm your shepherd. And I will lead you to plenty, peace, and renewal. Okay. But notice in verse 3, it says, he restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So righteousness here, some translations simply just say right paths. Okay. But it's the same idea. And I'm gonna quote a little bit from this Bible scholar here, J.A. Motyer. He says this, I'm quoting him. He says, the principle behind our experiences as sheep is that he, meaning the Lord, chooses paths of righteousness for us. Paths that are right with him, making sense to him. In this, he acts for his name's sake in accordance with his revealed character. So, what it's saying is that the paths that he chooses that are right for us are inseparable from who he is. When it says, for his name's sake, when he takes us down the right path, it's tied to his character. You can't separate the two. You can't decide, well, God, I'm going to follow you, but I don't want your path. You're great, but not your ways. I like my own ways, but then I'll follow you. Okay, I'm going to give you a very contemporary example, right? So, certainly, it would be an understatement that there is tension between the LGBTQIA plus community and the church, especially the evangelical church. That would be putting it lightly, right? And so, you know, those of us who think we're clever, those of us who think, you know, we want to make an inroad, here's a common statement that people will make to members of that community. They'll say, well, love the sinner, hate the sin. Right? And we feel like that's civil. We're saying basically, look, I don't hate you. I just don't like what you do. But if you talk to someone from the LGBTQIA plus community, I've never heard anyone comment on that statement that didn't say that's offensive. I mean, I see what you're trying to do, but you don't understand that how I live my life and who I am, you can't compartmentalize that. So when you talk about my lifestyle, you're talking about me. So you may have to come up with a different thing to say. You may know what you mean, but that may not be the thing you say because that's not going to convey what you intend. Guess what? God's the same way. You can't say you don't like how I do things, but you like me. You can't say, well, God, I have my own way. God will be okay with that. God will like that. God will be fine with that. God's like, no, I'm taking to you down my path for my name's sake. You can't separate them. Let me give you a more specific example. Let me bring it down to Jesus. People think of Jesus as, you know, he's just open to everything. He's not. Look at Luke 9, 59 through 62. We have some people who are interested in following Jesus. And here's what he says in verse 59. To another he said, follow me. But he said, meaning the candidate for discipleship, says this, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Sounds reasonable to me. Sounds like a perfectly reasonable thing to allow someone to do. But what does Jesus say? And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. That sounds harsh, doesn't it? But here's what Jesus knew. Jesus knew that was just a cop out. That was something he said. And maybe the dude believed that in his mind, but really his heart did not want to follow the way of Christ. And Jesus picked up on that. Verse 61. It says, yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Verse 62, and Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. That's some harsh words. He told this person, you're not fit to follow me. Why? Because my ways and my character are inseparable. You can't just pick any way you want to follow me. So the idea is we cannot worship God on our own terms. Now, let me pause a little bit here, right? Okay, because I understand the pushback on that, right? Because, well, okay, preacher, you can say that, but why is your way? Why do you have the kind of monopoly on what's right and wrong? Why, I mean, there's a lot of things to consider here, right? You know, I mean, you might say, I have a particular worldview. There are many worldviews. There are many beliefs and philosophies and worldviews. There are many religions. There are many versions of Christianity. Don't you think that to claim that the way you interpret the Bible is God's way, I mean, don't you think that's arrogant, presumptuous, and just frankly rude? I hear you. I mean, that's a reasonable thing to say. I get that. Okay, so before I respond to that, let me acknowledge that there are people, okay, remember last week we were talking about the concept of my truth and why that isn't, why it's not biblical, right? But let me acknowledge that there are people who use the phrase my truth for fairly innocent purposes, of course. You know, they're in saying my truth, they're acknowledging that there are many different perspectives. Why do you privilege your truth above everybody else's? So when some people say my truth, what they really mean is my story, my perspective, my experience. They say this in response to other people who use power and resources to oppress other people. The claim is that oppressors also reference the concept of my truth, but elevate my to the. So oppressors call their own personal truth the truth. And because they have the powers and the resources, they can enforce it. So oppressors take their personal truths, small t, and present them as the ultimate truth, capital T. And because of their power, oppressors get to be the ones who decide which stories people hear, and they get to decide what is true. They win the war, so they get to write history. So when those victimized by oppressors say, my truth, they are not necessarily challenging an objective reality, but rather attempting to be more inclusive. They are attempting to speak truth to power, challenging those who conflate culturally specific truths with universal truths. Okay, so I just want to say that I get that. I understand that. I get the reality of the world. I get the fact that we have a rich history of people competing for power, and that in that process, there are people who get exploited and some people don't get exploited, and all of that, and some people's stories don't get told. Hispanic Heritage Month, right? One of the reasons for that is to tell people stories that have not been told in the mainstream. Do you understand? I get that. However, and I gotta say however, I know I'm canceling that out because, what do I wanna say? I'm acknowledging that, but here's the thing. It's a slippery slope. The challenge is that when you are housed in a philosophy of my truth, even though I get it, and even though I can see reasons for using it, right? The number of moral universes you can out of grows larger and larger. You keep finding yourself saying, I don't like that. You know what? That's your truth. I don't like that. You know what? That's your truth. And my question is, how are you discerning between what seems right and what is right? What boundaries are you placing on that? But here's a greater problem. See, when you opt out of other people's moral universes, they can opt out of yours. The limits of my truth become obvious when you want to protest injustice. There's the limit. We all remember George Floyd, right? I mean, it was like all people from all around the world were chiming in, that's wrong. That's wrong. Well, what'd that have to do with you? If there's only individual truths, who are you to comment on what's going on in America? That's not your country. That's not your culture. Who are you to tell us anything? But see, you see what happens when we cry out for justice, what you have to say is that there is a transcendent moral standard that exists. How do you call anybody out? How do you tell people that's wrong? How do you tell people you shouldn't abduct people and have human trafficking rings? How do you tell people it's wrong to rape? It's wrong to steal? It's wrong to kill? How do you tell people that unless there's some objective moral truth? So when you critique, you can critique Christianity, you can critique evangelical Christianity, but this is what I'm telling you. Everybody is crying out for a moral universe with boundaries and one that limits what we can say, do, think, and be. Everyone's doing that. Because if we don't have that, you can't challenge injustice. You understand that? We all like to have a truth that says we can do whatever we want, but when we don't like other people doing things, we can tell them what to do. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. We have to subscribe to a higher moral standard. Now, I want to explain this dynamic, why it is this way, that somehow, even though we want to be free from moral boundaries, we're crying out for a moral standard. When we see wrong, we will go into the streets. We will go into the streets and challenge the powers that be because we say, that's wrong. How do we know that? Romans 2:14 through 15, it says this. The scripture speaks to this. And it's commenting on this idea that there are people who don't even know God formally, but they have a sense of right and wrong. There are people who weren't even raised in church, don't know Christianity. They may not even be a person of faith, but somehow they know there's a moral standard that they're accountable to. In Romans 2:14 through 15, it says this, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law." So what it is saying is that Gentiles, people who aren't Jewish, right? They don't subscribe to Jewish practices or law. They have by nature what the law requires. What does that mean? That they are ingrained with the concept, basically, of the Ten Commandments. Listen, you know, even when you're 5 years old, you hungry, your friend has a piece of pizza. You want it. They don't need it. They have three. They won't know if I take it. But even at five, you know that's wrong. Because when your parents ask you about it, you hiding. Why are you lying? Because something in you is eating at you. There's something wrong with taking somebody's pizza that doesn't belong to you. You know, it's funny. You know, we certainly, there's been a lot said about, with respect to the Me Too movement. There's been a lot of attention to sexual assault and what have you, right, in recent months and years. And it's funny to me that we can recognize, right, when someone's been sexually violated, we all know that's wrong. We all know something sacred has been violated. We all know we don't treat that like taking somebody's pizza. There's something else going on there, right? We know that child molestation, that's wrong. We know that rape is wrong. So then it's like, well, why is it wrong? Because we inherently know sexual activity is itself sacred. And so if rape and child molestation is wrong, then what other limitations are we supposed to put on sexual behavior? If it's sacred, if it's just a normal thing, why does anybody care? Why? Because both the perpetrator of sexual assault and the victims, they know something sacred has been violated. And there are boundaries for this. You can't just engage in this. There are consequences morally when we do that. Verse 15 of Romans 15, it says, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, and while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse them or even excuse them. Our conscience. And this is important because this explains why there are people who aren't Christians, some of whom are atheists, and they are more ethical than you. They're more ethical than you. How is that? Because they have a conscience. And they may not have the scripture, but they know that's not right. I can't do that. And then they look at Christians sometimes and say, why aren't you following what's conscionable? Or why aren't you following ethical behavior? And they're like, I mean, of all people, you should be the most ethical. You've got it written down. But it explains the fact that you can have people who don't even know God doing ethical things because their conscience gets to them. Now, here's the thing. Now, you might say, well, hey, well, then fine. I can find morality on my own. No, you can't. Because your conscience makes you aware of morality, and it even invites you to pursue it, but you can't fulfill it. I want to do right, but I can't do right. And anyone who even begins to hold themselves up to a perfect standard will begin to see their flaws, will begin to see matters of the heart, begin to see things in which they're fudging a little bit. Don't raise your hand. Don't raise your hand. But how many people ever told a lie? Okay, I just told you not to raise your hand. I'm trying not to put people on the spot. What do you call people who lie? You're a liar. How many have ever looked at a person with lust? Don't raise your hand. What does Jesus say a person who looks at somebody with lust is? An adulterer. You don't have to do the act. You just have to have it in your heart. So you're a lying adulterer. Have you ever stolen anything, even something of small value? Don't raise your hand. You're a lying thief and adulterer. See, and what people will say was like, well, you know, yeah, but, you know. I mean, I'm not a bad person, though. By whose standard? By whose standard? Yours? We don't do that with people we want to go to jail. They'll say, well, you know, yeah, but, you know, I stole this car. Yeah, but I'm a good person. What you're saying about your life would not stand up in a court of law if law was based on the Ten Commandments. You would just be guilty. And here is, the problem is that our efforts to do good still fall short of God's holy standard. And one day we will be judged by God himself. He's going to hold us accountable for his standard of righteousness, not ours. I'm just going to say a few statements the scripture says about righteous, about people, no one being righteous. Romans 3, verse 10, it says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Psalm 143, 2, it says, enter not into judgment with your servant. This is David speaking to God. He says, for no one living is righteous before you. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says this, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. But we don't need the Bible to tell us that. We all say it all the time, oh, I'm not perfect. I'm not perfect. So do you see our dilemma, right? We are imperfect, and we make excuses for it. We make excuses for it. But if God were to open up our hearts, it would just expose all the evil in there. And you don't have to be a Christian to know this. You know this if you're not a Christian. You know, like, you know, yeah, I got some, I'm foul. You know, I'm foul. Like, don't cross me, cause I'll be foul. You know, if I'm hungry and angry, if I'm hangry, don't be around me. If somebody cut me off, on the freeway, I'm foul. I'm selfish. I mean, if we sit and think about, we know this. This is why we need the shepherd. You can't have sinful people telling the world how to be righteous. And the shepherd is so good. And Jesus said, I'll be your shepherd. I'll make Psalm 23 real to you. I will physically come down and lead you. And like a good shepherd, we see it in the New Testament, a shepherd will give his life for the sheep. You see, you can go to court with some traffic tickets. I mean, a lot of traffic tickets. But you know what's legal? Someone can come in and pay those tickets for you. They can pay the fine. They can take the penalty of sin and put it on themselves by paying the fine. So when Jesus died on the cross, he was paying the fine for the liars and the adulterers and the thieves and the people who say God's name in vain. And the people who dishonor their mother and father, and the people who cheat on their spouses, and the people who are covetousness, and the people, all those things, we all have something on that list. But Jesus died for it. I'm going to pay the penalty of the sin, and now I'm going to teach you how to be right. I'm going to teach you how to be right. Some of you don't know how not to cuss. Some of you don't know how not to be greedy. Some of you don't know how not to lust. But the shepherd will guide us. But remember what I told you? We can't look at the Bible and say, oh, that's old-fashioned. That's on the other side of history. That's how the shepherd's talking to us. And if we will just trust him with the scripture, it doesn't matter where you are in life. I don't care how far you think you've gone from God, the shepherd's blood will cover you and he will teach you how to be right. You should see Psalms 119. David says, God, show me your ways. Show me your truth. Show me your commandments. I love your judgments. We have to get to the place where we love the law of God. The Bible says that the word of God is sweeter than the honey and the honeycomb. We have to foster a taste for God's word because he's using that word to guide us in truth. We can't do it in ourselves, but he leads us. So let me redefine freedom for you in light of how the shepherd is leading us. True freedom is not in what human beings call freedom. Human beings think freedom is the liberation to do what my body and my mind demands. My body wants to do this, my mind wants to do this. Freedom is letting I can do it when I want to. True freedom is liberation from the demands of our bodies and minds. Our bodies and minds put us in a prison and doesn't let us obey God. It tells us, no, this is what you're going to do. This is who you are. This is how you're going to think. This is how you're going to respond to this conflict. Our bodies and minds making demands. That's basically the flesh. The flesh is what your body and mind demands. The spirit is what God demands of your body and mind. And the flesh is trying to stop you from doing that. That's bondage. What you're calling freedom is bondage. True freedom is the liberty to obey God. It's the liberty. And if you ever read Romans 7, that's that struggle. I want to do right, but I can't. I don't have the power, not in myself. Every time I try to do right, there's something in me that says, do wrong, though. Do wrong. You want to do wrong. Do wrong. It looks good. It tastes good. It smells good. Do wrong. But I want to do right, but there's something in me that compels me to do wrong. I don't have the power to stop it. But by the end of the chapter, he says, thanks be to God. By the power of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, I can overcome that. So you may still have the temptation, yes, but it won't have power over you. It may be there. That doesn't mean all the things that you ponder in your mind don't tempt you. It just means power is limited. Why? Because the Holy Ghost. And because of the word, because the shepherd is leading me in paths of righteousness. When you feel tempted, when you feel like you just can't resist, shepherd, lead me. I don't know how to resist this, but shepherd, be my shepherd. That might be your valley of the shadow of death, temptation. And he will take you right through it. All those things that make you go off, the shepherd will lead you right through it. To secure this freedom, we must hunger and thirst for righteousness. Matthew 5, 6 says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. We've got to get to the place where we're tired of eating our own righteousness. It's stale, it's nasty, it's not even that tasty. I'm hungry for righteousness. And when we desire God's way of doing right, he says he'll satisfy you. I'll feed you when we want it. Our hunger for righteousness must be greater than our hunger for freedom from righteousness. The flesh says, I want freedom from those moral requirements. It's too limited. It's too narrow. But we have to hunger what God wants here. And people will do this when they are tired of being harassed by their flesh, by the devil, by the world. Matthew 9:36 says this, when Jesus looked on the crowds, it says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. That's us when we don't hunger for God's righteousness. We are harassed by the demands of our flesh, which doesn't give us the freedom to follow God. So this is my appeal to you. There are those here, whether it be on site or online, you want to be free from your flesh. That doesn't mean you leave your body. That doesn't mean you're going to stop having temptation. We all have temptation. We all have ups and downs. It just now means you have a power with you. Right? I don't know how many people, you know, would go to school and you get beat up all the time. Right? But now I'm going to bring my big brother. Now the bullies are still there, but they're going to deal with big brother. It's not like the threats are still there, but big brother is here. The Bible calls Jesus our big brother. And the flesh may have been beating you up, but you say, I'm bringing my big brother. I'm bringing the shepherd. And listen, we were reading about how David fought the lion and the bear to protect his sheep. What Jesus won't do to protect you in your time of need. Some of you need freedom from your flesh, from the demands of your body and your mind. And that freedom is spelled J-E-S-U-S. And if you're sitting here this morning or you're online and you want freedom from that, and it's in your heart, it's your desire, I want you to pray with me. Now, look, words are, well, they're words. Words are words. And it is entirely possible for people just to repeat after me and not really mean the words they're saying. I'm acknowledging that. But what I'm also telling you is that if your heart is tender before the Lord and you want to engage in this, the sincerity of your heart will make those words more than words. So repeat after me. Dear God, I'm a sinner, and I need salvation from you. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, shed his blood, was buried, and was resurrected, and gave me the power to live a righteous life. Fill me with your Holy Spirit that I can live a holy life. I submit my life to you, Jesus, my Lord and my Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. If you said that prayer for the first time, or maybe you said it for the first time and meant it, I want you to type Zoe Saved to the number on your screen, and we'll be in touch with you. We'll pray with you. We'll connect you with other people who love the Lord and who are right where you are. And give you that opportunity. So please follow up with us. I also want to say that many times when people come to faith, they have an experience with the Holy Spirit, and sometimes they receive a supernatural language the Bible calls speaking in tongues. You should embrace that. That is from the Lord. You can also be a person who wants more of the Holy Spirit, and your desire, you can have a desire for spiritual gifts. The Bible talks about desiring spiritual gifts. You should cultivate that desire and make yourself open to all the gifts the Holy Spirit wants to deposit in your life. For those of you here who are looking for a church home and perhaps you haven't found one, we would love to have you to be a part of our church family. So if that's you, I want you to text Zoe Member to the number on your screen, and we'll follow up with you and welcome you and welcome you into our family. So we really appreciate you joining us this Sunday.